Yeah, we've been racing through it. I'm going to give a little history up front before I get into other things. But let's first hear God's word in Acts chapter 21. It's been said very incomplete book. When you think about all the work and progress that the church has made and the traditions that shared things with the church. But this is what God would have us to hear from him in his word and through Luke in Acts. Now in chapter 21, I'm going to read verses 1. Well, I'm going to focus mainly on verses 1 through so maybe 14 here, but I'll read to 17. Dear people of God, hear your God. Hear his word to you. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and launched, we came with a straight course onto Cos, the day following to Rhodes, from thence to Patara, finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia. We went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and launched at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and slew the brethren and abode with them one day. The next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Remember Joel's prophecy in the beginning of Acts that your young men and women will prophesy. Well, there's 4 of them right there, prophetess. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he came to us, he took Paul's girdle, which was a cloth belt, a wraparound, and bound his own hands and feet and said, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep, to break mine heart? I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. And there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. May God bless the reading of his holy word to our hearts and minds. Lord Jesus, be with us now as we sup here in the morning hour upon your word. And we thank you for being with us, Lord. Please join us. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. As I said, I'm going to give a little history. First, a little update here. We have come now in Acts to the end of Paul's missionary journeys, right? Three of them. Ended in chapter 20. From here, Paul moves from Miletus to Jerusalem to his trial, his imprisonment, and presumably then to the great confrontation he had with the emperor. In chapter 21, we are coming to a complete turning point in the unfolding story of the growth of the Church of God. Because from now on, it is as if the whole story, from Acts 21 to the end, 28, the whole story and the development of the last seven chapters of the book focuses on the captivity, the witness, and the testimony of the Apostle Paul. For now, in these latter chapters, we're going to find Paul brought before kings and emperors and lords, and giving a defense and giving a testimony of his conversion and the grace of God in his life, and bearing witness, also bearing witness to the very palace guards. Recall what Acts 20, verse 22 said. Paul declares, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem." Bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. D. Ellis remarks, he's an associate of Sinclair Ferguson, Paul says, "I'm going to Jerusalem compelled by the Spirit, bound by the Spirit." It's the same word literally that is used of a captive that has been fettered, that has been chained. That's what the word bound means, chained. Paul, who once bound the followers of Jesus to take them to Jerusalem that they might be persecuted, now finds himself bound and captive to the very will of God. He is absolutely certain and clear in his heart that he is to go to Jerusalem, that there he might testify solemnly to the gospel of the free grace of God. And so in chapter 21 and on in the book of Acts, the focus is on this man who you might say both physically and spiritually is the prisoner of the Lord. And when you read in chapter 28, although he is captive there in Rome, and by the end of the book we see that he's in Rome, captive, he witnesses to the leaders of the Jewish community from his imprisonment. And he says, with this chain I am bound because of the hope of Israel. Bound, I'm chained, a prisoner of the Lord. Now a prisoner of the Roman authorities, and yet the paradox of divine grace is there. And it's found in the very last verses of the book of Acts, in chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. We read, "And Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house." He's prisoner, but he's in his own hired house, "and received all that came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him to do so." So what's the last word in the book? Bound, yet able to welcome all who came to see him. Chained, yet able to preach the kingdom of God. Bound, and yet able to teach about the Lord Jesus Christ boldly and without hindrance. Because the man or woman who is bound to Christ and to the will of Christ for their lives is never bound as Christ's witness. It's a witness. I'm bound for Jesus. I'm chained for Jesus. Praise the Lord. That within that very captivity is the liberty and freedom to bear witness to the gospel of the grace of God. In Paul's case, boldly, without hindrance. Dear saints, Paul was a man committed to Christ wholly and without reservation. Christ made him free, though he was bound and chained to a Roman soldier. There was a holy boldness in the man that could send him forward into the face of anything that life might throw at him. And it brought him that liberty to witness and to teach about the one whom he loved and served without hindrance to the end of his life. The word of God could not be bound. And the word of God was liberated through the bonds that bound the heart of Paul to his Savior. Again, D. Ellis comments, you will know that how in the Philippian letter, when he's sitting there in jail, that letter which is absolutely marked by rejoicing, if you read that letter, you'll see there's a lot of rejoicing, though he's in prison. Paul could say, I want you to understand, you who have been so upset that I was going on to Jerusalem, that I was going to be bound and imprisoned, yes, you were right, the Holy Spirit was telling you the truth, that's exactly what happened. But I just want you to understand that though I may be bound here in prison, though I may be chained to a Roman guard, though there may be bars on the window, the children of God are never bound. Do you believe that? The children of God are never bound. I don't know. It's not an easy thing to believe, is it? We seem to be bound by so much that prevents us. And the things that have happened to me have actually happened to advance the gospel. For even the very palace guards themselves, they heard the gospel. How else would they have heard the gospel except I be imprisoned, that I be bound and a prisoner of the Lord? I have been taken out of circulation, but that has had a marvelous effect upon the church because lots of other brothers and sisters have been motivated to go out with the gospel. My very captivity has brought to them a new liberty, and they are going out witnessing boldly and without hindrance. See how the divine paradox works? Because this man was so totally committed to Christ and to the will of Christ for his life, because he was prepared even to be incarcerated in a foul, filthy Roman dungeon, there was liberated and set forth the glory of the gospel of the grace of God in a way that could never have been so had this man been so committed and dedicated to his Lord that he was willing to go to Jerusalem and die for Christ. Is that you? Is that me? Beloved, he goes on in his letter to the Philippians to say, I have great hope and expectation, not to be declared not guilty and set free. No. My hope and expectation is that I won't be ashamed, but with full courage now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. In my body, I am going to give my life for Christ. My body. Whether by my life, he said in Philippians, or by my death, it's one and the same to me. Because for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There you have it. Now go and do likewise. Will you? Too busy, huh? Too committed. Too dedicated to other things. Distracted? Maybe. Maybe. I ask you, dear friends, you have a similar motivation to serve the Lord and promote the gospel to one and to all, come what may. Come what may. I mean, these people in this culture today, in this society, are willing to give up on their family and their friends if they have a political difference. You note that, right? I never dared do that. But for Christ, I will. Now, I must confess that I'm not, certainly not in my own strength, able to do what Paul did or what the Bible says I should do. But in Christ, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The point is this. Am I willing to die to self and live for Christ? Am I willing to die to self and live for Christ? Answer that for yourself. Am I willing to die for Christ? Or die to self and live for Christ? To lose my life that I might give, that I might gain it for Jesus Christ, my King, my Redeemer, my refuge, and my strength. Speaking of Christ, note the similarities between Christ and Paul. Jesus, too, finally journeyed to Jerusalem. Jesus, too, prophesied about his suffering and death at the end of that journey. Jesus, too, was arrested and tried before his people, the nation of Israel, and before Roman authorities. And perhaps most important of all, Jesus, too, was urged to change his plan. He was urged to take another course. He was urged by his friends, his nearest and dearest and closest associates. But both Paul and Jesus steadfastly set their faces towards Jerusalem and went on at cost to themselves, but for the glory of God, to face their trials. Now, Luke is in the habit of giving us a small travelogue, and here in 21 is no exception, of how Paul and company traveled from place to place during their missionary journeys. Now, in chapter 21, he reports on Paul's travels from Miletus to Caesarea, and then finally to Jerusalem, and then Rome. They began their journey on a small ship called a coasting ship, because this type of ship was not large enough to traverse the open sea. So these coasting ships was, as the name suggests, hug the coast. Well, just travel along the coast, not too far from it. And their first travel was to Kos, C-O-O-S, Kos. And Kos, did you know that little city there was known for having the most prestigious medical school in the ancient world? It was the school founded by Hippocrates, from whom we get the Hippocratic Oath, Kos, where it comes from. From Kos, we went to Rhodes. Now, Rhodes had one of the seven wonders of the world at that time, the ancient world. It was found the statue there of the Colossus. Now, at that time, it had been somewhat destroyed, and so it's only the Jude's legs were left. But Colossus was one of the seven wonders of the world at that time in Rhodes. From there, they continued to Patara. Now, Patara's claim to fame was a rival oracle to the Oracle of Delphi. We all have heard of the Oracle of Delphi. They had a rival oracle to that oracle in Patara. Finally, They left that boat to enter a seagoing vessel loaded with cargo, sailing to Phoenicia, sighted Cyprus on the way on the left, and went to Syria and landed at Tyre, where the ship unloaded its cargo. And we read about that, verses 4 to 8. We're finding disciples. We tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on the way with wives and children till we were out of the city, knelt down on the shore, and we prayed. Not the pagan thing to do, of course, but the Christian thing to do. And when we had taken our leave one another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course to Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them. One day, the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea. We entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and stayed with him. You know, so we've met Philip before, right? Who was one of the seven chosen to minister to the widows and the orphans in the early church, who was also an evangelist, and who eventually settled in Caesarea with his wife and four daughters some 20 years later. This is 20 years now since we met Philip. Back several chapters. 20 years have gone by. Now, three of the four daughters, they were reported to have lived into their 90s. And they were a rich source of information for the church fathers who wanted to research what had transpired in the apostolic church. Remember, I went last time and I said, where did we hear of Jesus saying, it's better to give than to receive? It's not in any of the gospels. It's not there. We hear it from the tradition. The words that Jesus spoke and the disciples spoke, that's not in the Bible, but were given to others like these daughters that had all kinds of information. They were prophetesses. They knew things. And so they were a source of great information. The historian Pompeius speaks about them, as well as Eusebius, who makes mention of these daughters, from which they gleaned all kinds of information about the early church and about the words of the apostles that are not in the Bible. Much like the information, and then it's passed on from generation to generation. Much like the information we get from Polycarp, who as a young lad, 6, 7, 8 years old, was taught by no one less than the apostle John himself. At any rate, we come now to Agabus, verse 10, whom we met before, and he was one of the prophets who came down from Jerusalem. It's always down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem's on a hill. And then he went to Antioch. Now, Antioch is actually north of Jerusalem. It's up. But yet you always come down from Jerusalem, and then you go. So that was going on there. Agabus foretold the famine of AD 46. That's in Acts 11. We read about that, verses 27, 28. And here in Acts 21, he comes down to Caesarea and foretells Paul's arrest and imprisonment. Agabus, however, if you read that carefully, unlike the the Christians in Tyre, Agabus did not draw the corollary that Paul ought not continue his journey. See that in the text? He didn't tell him not to go. He just told him what was going to happen. The people in Tyre said, don't go. But Agabus didn't necessarily say. F.F. Bruce comments, the mode of his prophecy is reminiscent of much Old Testament prophecy. It's conveyed indeed as much as in word, right? Because Agabus takes Paul's belt, which is cloth belt, wrapped around, and ties his hands and feet, sort of object lesson. Well, that's in the spirit of the prophets, right? For example, Ahijah the Shilamite rent his new cloak, tore it apart to show how Solomon's kingdom would be disrupted because of Solomon's sin. Isaiah walked naked and barefoot to show how the Egyptians would be led away captive, slaves, by Assyria. Ezekiel, he built a little model of Jerusalem. Ezekiel mimicked the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem by laying siege upon the replica of the city that he built and destroyed so as to show what's going to happen to the Israelites for their disobedience and their idolatry and their Sabbath breaking. Agabus foretold the binding of Paul by tying himself up with Paul's girdle or belt, and the action was as much a part of the prophecy as the word spoken. Both together communicated the powerful and self-fulfilling word of God. The words of Agabus' prophecy resemble our Lord's words about his arrest by the Jerusalem authorities and delivered to the Gentiles. In this case, however, Paul was rescued by the Gentiles. He was lifted up above the crowd because the people wanted to kill him. He was lifted above by the Gentile, by the officers, and carried out for his own protection. Dear people, God's will must be done. Paul is called by the Lord to go to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. So be it. Thy will be done. Now, these object lessons that I just gave, the prophets and then Agabus, were given to them by God to communicate his will to the people through the prophet. They were part of the prophecy. Unlike many skits and dramas acted out in the church today, they are neither inspired nor prophetic. Stop the skits. Stop the drama. Preach the word to the people. Don't make up things. Don't bring sheep and whatever into the sanctuary during Christmas time. Dress up people and put on a show. That's not the gospel. I know some of you think so, but it's not. God has given us object lessons, but it ain't that. What is it? They're called the sacraments. The sacraments. Right? The Lord's Supper shows forth his death until his return, and the water of baptism demonstrates the washing away of all our sins by the application of the blood of Christ by the Holy Spirit to us. In these sacraments, we not only hear the word of God, we see it. It's made visible to us. Sermon in the act. And so we act out the drama, if you will, of the Last Supper when we celebrate communion. For we show forth his death until he comes. And every time we baptize, we act out the drama, if you will, of being born. Born again. God has given us object lessons, has given us things to dramatize his word. The sacraments, that's it. Is that clear? Sproul remarks, Dr. Sproul, this tradition is used by Agabus to show us as well to speak the divine word, to show and to tell. But in the case In this case, it's ominous. The word is foreboding. It's an oracle of weal. It's not an oracle of weal. sorry, it's an oracle of woe. Verse 11, and when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, bound his hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentile. Now, when they heard these words and observed the prophet's demonstration of what was going to happen to Paul, Luke and the rest of his friends, families of believers, sought to dissuade Paul on his planned trip with tears. But to no avail, though Paul pleaded with them to stop because he felt their pain and his own weakness from their tears melting his heart's resolve. Please stop. Verses 12 and 13, and when we heard these things, both we and they in the place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? You're weakening my resolve. For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. A dear wife and mother, now widowed, whose husband was killed in the line of duty as a police officer serving the community in which he grew up and loved. Her darling daughter, like her father, equally feels compelled to serve and protect the people of that community. Her mother pleads with her daughter not to serve in the same way as her father. Everyone understands the mother's plea, but the daughter can think of no better way to honor the memory of her father. The parents of three young boys lost two of their older sons serving in the military during a war. Their youngest, now old enough to join like his brothers before him, can conceive of no greater honor than to serve God, family, and country in the military. He seeks to enlist and join in the battle for freedom. His parents are beside themselves, begging him to reconsider. Understandable. So what's happening here with Paul? On December 7th, 1941, the U.S. was attacked in an act of war. The president announced we are at war, and that day, December 7th, would forever live as a day of infamy, World War II. A retired veteran was asked to be the chairman of the local draft board. He accepted. After a few months of serving on the board, deciding which men would go to war and which would be deferred, he appeared in his home in full military dress. His wife, in shock, looked him in the eye and said, what have you done? What have you done? He said, honey, there's no way in the world that I could keep sending these kids to war and not go myself. I have to go. I'm constrained. I'm bound. His wife started to cry and said, please don't. This is a true story for the military man and his wife, for the parents of R.C. Sproul. And Sproul comments about this. It's interesting that when people are called to do their duty, and when that duty involves danger and peril and risk, it's the person's closest friends and family that inevitably try to talk them out of it. People who should be supporting those who are seeking to do their duty because become impediments to it. Think of Jesus after the Mount of Transfiguration. And the disciples' eyes were filled with that glory, so they wanted to stay there forever, and Jesus said, we have to go. They asked, well, where are we going? And Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem where I'm going to suffer and die. And Peter responds by saying, may it never be. Jesus, who had just given the name Petros, Peter, now, in response to Peter's outburst, says to the apostle, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you have not the things of God in mind." And Jesus set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem. Paul's dearest friends, his entire church family, pleaded with him, begged him, with tears filling their eyes, running down their face, not to go. As the Lord once did to Jerusalem, with the promised prophecy that you too, like the Lord, will be made to suffer and eventually die. We've already lost our Savior, who's gone to heaven. Must we lose you too, the one appointed by him, the apostle to the Gentiles? You can hear their arguments now. Please, don't go. You're our apostle to the Gentiles. The Lord appointed. Why are you going? Why are you leaving? Jesus left. Now you're going to leave? Beloved, every one of us has been enlisted to serve in the Lord's army. We're all called to do our duty, though each one of us is called to service in a different capacity. Some as pastors and teachers, others as elders and governors, some as deacons along with their wives in support, others as parents to raise up the next generation of believers. All of us called to be witnesses for Jesus and the gospel. Some are called teachers, counselors, instructors, examples, and so on. Every one of us is called by God to enter the straight gate, to walk the narrow way, to be faithful, and to persevere to the end. Honestly, do you see clearly your calling? To take up the cross, to take up your cross, to deny yourself, and to serve your Lord and Master with all your heart, soul, mind, and might? Do you see yourself not as a slave to men, or to government, or to culture, or to society, but as a slave of righteousness? If you do, then you will understand why Paul had to do what the Spirit would have him do, and why in the end, all his friends agreed, "Thy will be done, the Lord's will be done." Like Jesus in the garden, asking the Father, "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but thy will be done." Are we, dear friends, on this same page? Are you listening? Are we on this same page? Are we like Joshua of old, given to say, "As for me and my house, we, all of us, my children, my wife, myself, we will serve the Lord"? If you would stand aloof to anything, let it be to this present evil world, condemned and quickly passing away. Yes, though you and I are in this world, we have been deemed by God, not of it. Why is it so important to you? Verses 12 to 15, "And when we heard these things, both we and they of the place besought him not to go up. And Paul said, 'What are you doing? I'm ready to be bound and to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord.' And when we could not be persuaded, we ceased saying, and we said, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" You know, when I was a young man, fresh out of seminary, I said to the Lord, more than once, like the old hymn writer says, "Wherever you send me, Lord, I will go. Wherever I will go." That was my attitude. For I knew that the will of the Lord is always going to be done. It's going to be accomplished. Thy will be done is going to be accomplished. And if I came up with excuse or didn't want to do it, refused to do it, whatever, he would simply pass me by and raise up another, and I'd be the loser. What's your attitude today? What is your prayer? Maybe one with Augustine. Lord, command what you will of me, and will what you command in me. Whatever cup you give me, I will drink, for my meat and drink is to do the will of my Father in heaven. It's as if Paul said to his friends, do you hear it? I hear my Savior calling me from Jerusalem, and where he leads me, I must follow. Says Sproul, would that that would be the heart of every one of us in this place. To be true to our vocation, whatever it costs us, wherever it takes us, that we may be ready to run the race till the end. The only question left, finally, at the end of my message is this, dear people. How, Lord? How shall we be made strong enough to do what Paul knew he must do, that is to suffer and even to die for you? How, Lord? Well, walking by sight, seeking ease and comfort and favor with man, you will prove a failure to your Lord. Let me tell you how we do it. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run the race with patience, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And then here's the point, dear people. Listen to what he says. Who? Jesus. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. And what was the joy set before him? To be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you recall what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel? Listen to these words. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice! Rejoice! You're being persecuted, rejoice! You're being beat, rejoice. You're being imprisoned, rejoice. And be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets before you. Dear people, this is how we do it. Looking ahead, looking beyond the suffering to the joy that awaits us in heaven. We walk by faith and not by sight. Suffering first, eternal joy to follow. You can't avoid it. If you're going to be faithful to the gospel, Paul says to Timothy, you will be persecuted. People hate me. They dislike me, maybe here in this congregation right now, because I preach the truth and only the truth and the full counsel of God with no compromise. And people don't like it. Suffering first, joy to follow. As someone once said, there is glory in Jesus greater than suffering and even death. And again, between us and heaven, there's a cross. First the cross, then the crown. Paul knew this in his heart, with all his heart. And you now know it too. Lord, with me, my attitude, my ambition, my motto, thy will be done. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth, always truth, and it gives us a light. It shines a light in our minds, in our lives, upon our lives. And we are thankful for it, Lord. May we continue to be blessed by your word, to understand it more and more, to be eager to not only hear thy word, hear thy will, but do thy will. And for each and every one of us, it's going to be a little different. But may we be found faithful to the end, persevering to the end, and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen. Let's, in closing, sing hymn number 6.